All right, we've been looking at the Apostle Paul building his case against mankind, Jew and Gentile, that all men are sinners. And we've seen that the last aspect of his case against them is found in the Old Testament Scriptures. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, we find numerous quotes from the Jewish Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, showing that the whole world is guilty before God and that man is by nature a sinner. We still have verses 10 through 12. That deals with the character of man as sinful. We saw in verses 13 through 16 that the conduct of man is sinful. And that's where we're going to pick up and conclude that this morning. And then this morning we're also going to look at verse 18, which talks about the cause of man's sinfulness. So let's go down and let's pick up reading in verse 13. The conduct involves two things. It involves the words of men and it involves the works of man. We see the words there in verses 13 and 14. Their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So the words of man are obviously sinful. That's the nature. That's what comes out of our old sin nature. Then we began looking at the works last time when we looked at verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Violence, animosity, malignant feelings and so forth toward other people is a part of our makeup, even to the point of being of shedding men's blood and hatred to our fellow man. That's what we are by nature. And then he begins with verse 16 with this statement. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The ways of man, the ways of wicked men, is full of destruction and misery. This quote is actually from Isaiah chapter 59, where he also says that. Well, let's look at that one. Turn to Isaiah 59. And this is actually talking about the nature of not just of the Gentiles and their sin, but this is specifically talking about Israel's sin. So it hits them as well. But look at verse 7. Their feet run to evil. He says, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. It says, their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. What they think about, what they intend to do, what they dwell on in their minds. He says they dwell on doing things that are wrong, that are against God's law. Iniquity is breaking God's law. They make haste to shed blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. And then it says this, wasting and destruction are in their paths. Keep going with me in verse 8. The way of peace they have not known. And there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes that way shall not know peace. That's the quote is from this passage. But waste and destruction are in their paths. The word waste or wasting carried the idea of destruction itself. Crushing something completely, laying it waste. You've heard of laying waste to a city. It is completely destroying a city. To shatter something or to break it completely in pieces. So it's talking about what's left in their wake is complete ruin, complete destruction. And then the last part, destruction or misery, as it's translated in the New Testament, is means distress, calamity, trouble, which brings about misery and just a pitiful condition. That's what's left in the wake of sinful men. That's what we leave in our past. And again, do we see that type of thing in our world today? Oh, we do. Do we not? You say, where does that come from? It doesn't come from God. It comes from the hearts of sinful men. And so that's what he says. What they do, the works that they do, leave behind those types of things. And it says wasting and destruction are in their paths. And I think that's the key thing here, the way that they go by nature, without any input, without any direction, without any wisdom from God. This is how man would go. This is the path he would take. And it's his path, not God's path. It's his path. You know, a lot of people contend today that the world's getting better. I don't know how they still keep saying that, but, and evolution would postulate that that would be the case. Now, if you really did believe in evolution, you would think that it's a constant, gradual improvement, going from something that's disordered to something that's more orderly and so forth. We don't see it in our world today, certainly not morally, ethically, or spiritually. We see in the world around us degradation. It's going the other way. We see it not just in our country. We certainly see it in our country, but we see it around the world. It's everywhere. We're surrounded by more and more violence and bloodshed, and we're headed toward complete destruction and utter misery in the world. And we're getting closer every day. Now, ultimately, what we're going to see is that there have been times in the past when it's been this bad, and maybe even worse. The days of Noah were probably worse than what we're living in today. If you read the description in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, where he says, every thought of man's heart was only evil continually, I don't necessarily believe that that's absolutely true today. But we did see it in Noah's day. And Noah's day is a picture to us of what's going to happen one day in the future. In the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes back to establish His kingdom, to judge the earth, to rule and reign, and establish His kingdom and so forth, the days leading up to that are going to be days of waste and destruction and misery and pity on mankind because of the tribulation period. And the church will not be here. Don't get me wrong. The church is not going to be here during that tribulation period. All I'm saying is we're moving toward it right now. And you can see us heading in that direction right now. Now, why do we find ourselves in such a world? Well, if you go back to Romans chapter 3, the next statement you'll find in there is exactly what we saw there in Isaiah 59, verse 7. The way of peace they have not known. The way of peace. That goes along with verse 7. Evil and bloodshed and iniquity and destruction and waste. That's not the way of peace, is it? It says that they do this. And the world is like this because the way of peace they have not known. And it says too in Isaiah 59:8, there is no justice in their ways. The bloodshed is not because of judgment, it is because of evil. And that's what we see in the world. There's no justice, there's no righteousness in their ways. And it says they have made themselves, Isaiah says they have made themselves crooked paths. Now, God didn't make paths for them like that. They made it for themselves. Crooked, perverted, twisted, moved away from God. That's where the world goes. And that's what we do by nature. And the third, or the fourth thing it says, and whoever takes that path shall not know peace. The way of peace they have not known, and anybody who takes that peace is not going, takes that path is not going to know peace. Now, what kind of peace are we talking about here when we say that the way of peace they have not known? Peace with God or peace with our fellow man? Well, I think both are probably included in that. Both are evident. In fact, the first one, not knowing peace with God, is what brings about a situation where a man cannot live at peace with his fellow man. The natural man, the unsaved man, does not know how, does not know the way to live in peace with his fellow man. I mean, do we see that in our world today? You know, you study the history of the world. If you just studied the wars that have taken place throughout history, you would get a pretty good picture of all of our history. I mean, especially the United States. I mean, you can pick the United States and just study the wars of the United States and it'll take you through our whole history. And so that's what we're like. We are at war with one another. We're not capable of living in peace with others. And why not? That's because the natural man does not know peace with God. Look in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Paul talks about what it means to be saved from our sins, to be declared righteous by God. Look at verse 1, Romans 5, 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. When you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, God justifies you. He declares you righteous. And being righteous, and being in Christ, and being as righteous as Christ is, that gives us peace with God, or literally peace toward God, is what that expression means. To be brought to God. You're brought to God in a peaceful relationship. What were we before we were saved in regard to God? How does he describe it in this chapter? Very chapter. We were enemies. We were enemies, but we were reconciled to God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So by God's grace, we stand reconciled to Him and at peace with God. At peace with God. Because we're a new creation in Christ. We're no longer just that unsaved man. We're no longer the natural man. We're a new creation. A new man in Christ Jesus. And that's what makes it possible for us to have peace with God. And when you have peace with God, that also brings peace from God, or the peace of God dwells in our hearts. And that's the fruit of who? Holy Spirit brings peace in our hearts. Not knowing the way of peace describes the natural man. It means he makes his own path, his own way, which is crooked and perverted. And whoever takes that path is not going to know peace either in any way. You're not going to know the peace of God. You're not going to know peace with God. You're not going to know how to live in peace with other people. We can't live in peace with others unless we're at peace in our own hearts. And that's what he says is possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Romans 3. Look at verse 18. That gives us the whole picture of man's sinfulness, his sinful character, his sinful conduct, words and works. And then in verse 18, we see the cause for it all. Why is this the case? Why is man sinful in his character? Why is his conduct so reprehensible? It says in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, what does that mean? Let's look first of all at the expression fear of God. What does that mean, the fear of God? The word fear that's used here is the Greek word phobos, where we get our English word phobia. Okay? If you have arachnophobia, what does it mean? Fear of spiders. Fear of spiders. You know? So we see that word in our English language. It means fear. Now, you know, there's a couple of different aspects to the meaning of the word fear, especially as used in the Bible. This particular case, the initial definition is to be afraid of something. To be afraid of something, to be alarmed by something, to be frightened, to be in dread, to be in terror of something. It carries that idea. In fact, you see fear is often accompanied with a different word, another word too. Talk about fear and what goes with it. Trembling. Fear and trembling. Do this with fear and trembling. And that's just, you tremble with fear, at the idea. Is there a reason to fear God in that way?
Oh, yes.
I got an amen from the back row. Here we go. Yes, there is there not? I mean, think about God. Well, let's look at a couple of examples. Look with me in the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at three examples of this in the book of Hebrews. First is Hebrews chapter 11. Yeah, I hear a lot of people try to explain away that we don't need to fear God, that we don't need to be afraid of God and so forth. And I understand what they're saying, because God loves us, right? God loves us. God has given us grace and mercy and salvation and so forth. And God, you know, cares for us daily and so forth and all that. But we have to keep in mind who God is. Okay, and what God is like. And there's a reason to have a fear of God. Look in verse 7, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, and prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, Noah was given instructions by God to build an ark. Why? What's God going to do? Destroy the world. Okay? With a flood of water. Destroy the world because it had become filled with wickedness and evil. And so, Noah, how did he move when he did that? With godly fear. Now, you know, the second aspect of fear is reverence or respect. And I certainly believe Noah respected and had reverence for God. But I also believe that when he moved with godly fear and built that ark, there was an element of fear there. And knowing that God has said, I'm going to destroy the world. Every creature on the face of the earth is going to die except for you and your family and the animals that I bring inside that ark. I think he feared God, and rightly so. Rightly so. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Moses is describing what it's like to stand before Mount Sinai. Back when they first entered into a covenant relationship with God, the people were certainly afraid to go up to the mountain. God had said, you don't even touch it, you're going to die. And so the people were afraid of that, but Moses too experienced those feelings. Look at verse 21. It says, and so terrifying was the sight. And again, if you read the previous verses, you'll see he's describing Sinai, Mount Sinai, and the fire and the darkness and the tempest. He says, the so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now, again, he had absolute respect and reverence for God, but he also stood in fear. of the power of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. This is a warning to Israel, the nation of Israel, who had rejected God already in the Father in the Old Testament, the Son in crucifying Him, and now they were faced with what are they going to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit? And so look at verse 26, Hebrews 10:26. The writer to the Hebrews said, "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." This is our chance as a nation to be saved and to accept the sacrifice which Christ made for us. But, he says, if we willfully reject that, again, he says, what remains for us, verse 27, is a certain, look at the word, certain, fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That's what waits for us if we reject God. Okay? Now look down at verse 30. He says, "For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge His people." Now look at the next statement. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Think of that. To fall into the hands of the living God, it is a fearful thing. There's no question about that. And yet, by nature, man does not tremble in fear of God. Is that true? I mean, most people that you know, probably unsaved people you know, do they tremble? Are they afraid of God? Do they stand in fear of God? No, they do not. Despite the fact that, think about this, who is God? God is the eternal God who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing. He knows everything that happens, everything we think, do, say. He is everywhere present. And on top of all that, He's sovereign, which means what? What does it mean if you say, "I'm sovereign"? I'm in charge. I'm in control. I reign. I rule. He reigns. He does as He wills. He has complete control over everything He's created, and that includes us. And then besides that, He is holy, absolutely holy, separate from sin and evil, and He is righteous, perfectly right and just in everything that He does, and every judgment that He makes. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge the unrighteous and the ungodly of this world, and when He does so, He'll be absolutely right and fair in doing so. That's the God. Why would we not fear Him? Why would we not stand in awe? Why do all men not fear displeasing Him? And yet, how many people wonder, "I wonder what God thinks about this. If I do this, if I say this, I wonder what God thinks about this." Do you think He's pleased? They don't care about that. By nature, nobody does. By nature, nobody cares. Look with me in the 36th Psalm. That's where this quote is from. Psalm 36. This is a Psalm of David. In fact, if you read the first portion there, Psalm 36:1, he says, "An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked." And really, who does that include? That includes everybody, does it not? What we are by nature. The first thing he says is this statement: "There is no fear of God before His eyes." Now, His not meaning God's eyes, but meaning the wicked's eyes. In the eyes of God, there is no... In the eyes of men, the wicked man, there is no fear of God. Look at the next statement. It begins with that statement. Then the question is, why? Why is that the case? Verse 2, "For He flatters Himself in His own eyes." We do that, do we not? We like to think well of ourselves. We flatter ourselves. We build ourselves up by nature. That's what we do. "He flatters Himself in His own eyes, even when He finds out His iniquity and when He hates." Even when He knows he's done something wrong, He'll still flatter Himself in His own eyes. Verse 3, "The words of His mouth are wickedness." And what's the second thing? "And deceit." He'll deceive Himself. He'll deceive others. "He has ceased to be wise and to do good." That's what we've read earlier, is that there's none who does good. No, not even one. He has ceased to be wise, and He has ceased to do good. In fact, He even devises wickedness on His bed. He lays at night and thinks about ways He can be wicked. That's a part of His nature. He intentionally sets Himself to do this thing. He sets Himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. He does not hate evil. That's what we do by nature. That's what we are by nature. Well, that's what Paul says here. That's the quote he gives us there in Romans chapter 3, is this is what man is like. It seems strange, does it not, that men will fear other men. There are people that we're afraid of in this world, are there not? Whether they would be murderers or rapists or terrorists or whoever it might be, there are people that we fear. And many people will have a healthy fear of other men at times. And yet, these ones that they're afraid of are mere creatures. They fear those who are mere creatures made from dust. They fear them, but they won't fear God. It doesn't make any sense, does it not? Jesus warned the Jews of His day in Matthew 10:28. He told them, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather, fear Him who is able, that is, who has the power to destroy both soul and body in hell." The word he uses there for hell is not Sheol or Hades. It is the word Gehenna, which speaks about the lake of fire. Jesus speaks more about the lake of fire than he does about heaven, because he gives a very real warning to people that if you persist in your unbelief, if you remain unpersuaded concerning the truth of God, that you better fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in that lake of fire. Now, the second part of fear is important, too. It's not just that we're afraid of God, although I think understanding who God is and His power and His control, His sovereignty over all things, we should stand in awe and in fear of God, a literal fear. But the word fear also means, in both the Old Testament and New Testament, to stand in awe of something, to show reverence or respect for something or someone. It's even used in the marriage relationship. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, it talks about wives, make sure that you respect your husbands. King James has the word fear in there. New King James changed to respect. I think the aspect there that's really stressed is respect. I don't think necessarily that a woman is to fear. I certainly don't think she should be afraid of her husband. Okay, that should not be the case. I don't even know that we would necessarily have reverence for him, but respect, I think, is a good word to understand. And respect especially for the role that God has given to husbands in the marriage and so forth. So it's used for that idea. And the Old Testament refers to God in that way. In the King James, He's referred to as a terrible God. Now, again, that doesn't sound very good, does it? That's not the way we use that word today. He's awesome. He is a terrible God. It means a God who inspires terror. Okay, a fearful God, one to be feared. The New King James translates it awesome. He is called an awesome God. There's a lot of songs that talk about God being an awesome God. I'll just give you a couple of examples of this. We won't turn to all of these for the sake of time. But Nehemiah, when Nehemiah prayed about going back to rebuild the walls and rehang the gates of the city of Jerusalem after the desolations and so forth, he prayed to the Lord God of heaven. And he called him, "O great and awesome God." O great and awesome God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, Israel's God was described to them as the Lord your God, the great and awesome God. There are a lot of other gods people worship, but the God, the great and awesome God, is the Lord Jehovah your God. And then he warned them in Deuteronomy 28, that generation that was actually going to enter into the promised land, and they were going to fight against nations that were larger and stronger and had bigger armies and so forth than they did. And so he warned them of judgment if Israel did not fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. And if they did not fear Him, this awesome God, and fear His name, then extraordinary plagues would come upon them. And we see that happen in their history. So men are to stand in awe to show due reverence and respect for God. He is an awesome God. He was, He is, and He always will be an awesome God. Because, as we said, He's eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipotent, holy, righteous, true. But He's also awesome in the sense that He's loving and merciful and gracious, and He's good. And he's demonstrated that goodness, and He does so repeatedly to men, to all men, not just to those who are believers in Him, but to all men. I mean, the seasons come and go, the rain falls, crops are grown all over the world because God provides that goodness. And yet, men do not in general. The natural man simply does not. They have no reverence for God, no reverence for Him as God, no respect for His person, for His name, for His Son, for His Word, or even for His goodness. Very few people will ever think about thanking God for the rain, thanking God for the blessings that He's given us, the things that He's done. Why? You know, why is this the case? And why, let's look at this question. Why is this lack of fear of God, this lack of respect for God, why is it the root cause of man's sinfulness? Because that's what I said in this, and that, I think that's really true. Why is it the case that that's the root cause of man's sinlessness? Well, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, it says this. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And that knowledge word implies wisdom and understanding as well. He says, but fools, on the other side of the thing, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Meaning the wisdom and instruction that comes from God. A fool despises that. We think back to that passage we read a second ago. It says, they have ceased to be wise. They've ceased to have any wisdom in them whatsoever. That's because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge and instruction and understanding. It's an interesting thing to compare that two of the passages that are quoted in Romans 3 are from Psalm 14 and Psalm 36. Psalm 36 says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Psalm 14 verse 1 says this. It says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Okay? And there are people today who will claim there is no God. Not the majority. The majority of the people believe that God exists. But this is the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And there are those who claim to be atheists and claim that I do not believe in the existence of a God at all. Well, the Bible says that's foolish. The word that's used there, some have translated insanity. Insanity, what does that mean? Insanity means that it means to go against the senses. To be insane is to go against the senses. So people are foolish or insane because they ignore the clear evidence that God exists. I mean, just if you just look around the world that He created, that we live in, and ask yourself, how did this get here? The only logical, the only reasonable, the only sane, the only wise explanation is that God put us here and created all of this. But men will not do that. Now, what we find in Psalm 36 is you know, even worse. Even worse. I mean, there are those who ignore the evidence and say there is no God. Ignoring what God has done, the works, the creation. Ignoring what God has said in His Word, the revelation of the Scriptures. And they still deny that God exists. But in Psalm 36:1, it says there's no fear of God before their eyes. They don't deny God exists. The majority of people in the world do not deny God exists. They are simply indifferent to Him. And that sort of describes what the world feels about God today. They are indifferent to God. They ignore Him. They merely turn away from Him. They don't care what He thinks. They don't care what He says. They don't care what He's done or what He does or what He desires or what He might do to them. That's the one that gets me. They don't even care what He might do to them. They don't think about it. They have, in a sense, they hold God in contempt. They have no esteem or no respect for God at all. This is what leads to wickedness. When you don't have any respect for God, when you have contempt for God, it leads to you living a wicked life. That's simply the way it goes. When God's not a part of your thinking, there's no respect, no awe, no reverence for Him, it leads to wickedness. Look at a couple of things. Look at me in Genesis chapter 20. This is the very first time we find the expression, the fear of God. Genesis chapter 20. And it's uttered by Abraham. This is one of those times when Abraham lapsed in his faith. He went down to a city called Gerar in Philistia, among the Philistines. And there was a king there named Abimelech. And when he went down there, he did the same thing he had done when he went down into Egypt. He said, "Sarah, tell everybody that you're my sister, not my wife." And so that happens, and of course, it causes a big mess down there. And Abimelech finally comes and questions him about, why did you do that? And this is Abraham's answer. Look at verse 11, Genesis chapter 20, verse 11. Abimelech asks him, he says, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing? What did you think was going to happen? What were you intending?" And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place. He says, I did it because I didn't think anybody here feared God. Now, why was that important? Look at the next thing. And they will kill me on account of my wife. If there's no fear of God, it brings wickedness. If there's no fear of God, it brings hatred, violence, destruction. And that's what we see. And that's what he was afraid of. I don't think anybody here fears God. I was afraid for my life and that of my, and because of my wife. In Genesis chapter 42, Joseph is described as acting in righteousness or in a righteous way. It says because he feared the Lord. He feared the Lord. And one other example, and that's in, well, a couple of examples. Look in Exodus chapter 20. We're close by. Turn over a chapter. Exodus chapter 20. The giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, and the law of God. This tells why God gave them the law. Why did God put Israel under the law? This was a part of it. Look at verse 19. Starting in verse 19. They said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before you. Okay? He's doing all of this so that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. You see how those two tie together. When we fear God, we won't sin. When we don't fear God, we do. It brings about the sin and the wickedness of man. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, when God gave Israel His word, they may learn to fear me all the days of their lives. That's what God's word does. How do we learn to fear God? We learn through His word. That's how He speaks to us. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. God required Israel to fear the Lord your God. In fact, look at that one. Too many things to just point to. Deuteronomy chapter 10. As this new generation of Israelites was going to enter into the land, He gave them instructions. And this is what He required of them. This is what it says. Look at verse 12. It says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God. And then what goes with that? That's the first thing. Then to walk in all His ways and to love Him. And to serve the Lord your God. But notice the last portion. With all your heart and with all your soul. You see, the fear of the Lord your God affects our hearts and our souls and our lives, our walk. And that's what he says. That's what's required. So because men have turned away from God and turned away from His word out of lack of fear for Him, they walk in unrighteousness. They walk in ungodliness. That's the way people live their lives. And that just characterizes the world around us. It was true of the Gentiles. It was true of the Jews. And that's what Paul is pointing out. Look at Romans chapter 1. Go back there. Look at the statements we saw about the heathens, the Gentiles, the nations. Look at verse 21. Think back to some of the things we've already studied on this. He says, because although they knew God, they didn't deny that God exists. They knew God. Okay? Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile or vain in their thoughts. Thoughts within themselves, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed or exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, eternal, all-powerful God, into an image made by man's hands like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They departed. They turned away from God in indifference to God. And look at verse 28. He says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That's what people are like today. They don't want to think about God. They don't want to know God. They don't want to consider God at all. I don't want Him in the equation at all. I want to leave Him out of my life. Because, you know, if you believe in God and you trust God and you fear God, it puts some requirements upon you, does it not? There are things that you have to do. So they don't want to do that. They don't like to retain God in their knowledge. So it says, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Look at verse 32. It gets even worse. Who, knowing, again, this is not denying the existence of God, knowing, he says, the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And again, it's not that they don't know what's coming or what God has said. There are people today, and you see it in movies, but you hear it around people that you know talk about they're pretty sure they're going to hell. And they think it's going to be one big party. They have no idea. They have no idea what that is. And because they put it out of their mind. They don't fear God. They don't stand in awe of God. It says, knowing that those who practice such things are deserving of death, physical death, spiritual death. Not only do they do the same, but they also approve of and encourage others to practice those same things. That's what we see. That's the Gentiles. Look at the Jews, though. Look at Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 3. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, and you doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Is that what you think, you Jews? It's not going to happen. Do you despise the riches of His goodness and His forbearance and His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to do what? To repent, to change your mind. That's the Jews he's talking to, okay? Verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God who will render to each one according to his deeds. Look at verse 8. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what comes to them is indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. Those who are not God-seeking, but what? Self-seeking. To those who are self-seeking. The world around us, that's what it's like. That's what we are by nature. When we walk in the flesh, I guarantee you, you're not seeking after God. You're seeking after whatever's going to satisfy you. We're self-seeking. And what he says is that's what happens. He says there is none. Look at Romans 3:11. It says there is none who seeks after God because they have all turned aside. Jew and Gentile alike. How can men simply ignore God? How can they be indifferent to Him? That's an amazing thing to think about. How can we be indifferent to God? How can we not care about God? Well, the key expression is, there is no fear of God, where? Before their eyes. And I think that's one of the key expressions here, is their eyes. How many of you have seen God? How many of you have seen Jesus Christ? How many of you have seen heaven? How many of you have seen God rain fire from heaven down upon a person who's committed a terrible sin? We don't see that, do we? Neither does anybody else see those things. Men don't see God or heaven or Jesus, and they don't see God's judgment upon men happening today. They see bad people getting away with things. They see good people suffering. And they think, doesn't seem to matter what I do. There doesn't seem to be any righteousness or justice. The problem is two things. Number one is they don't have an eternal perspective. They don't have a spiritual perspective on things. They think of all life is here and now. All life is our existence, our material and physical existence here upon this earth. That's all they think about, all they concentrate on, and they look at how it's working out. Okay? The other thing is they don't understand the long suffering of God. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3 for just a second. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to start reading in verse 3. 2 Peter 3:3. Peter, writing to Jews of the dispersion, talks about what people were doing or saying about God and about what God was doing. He tells this, he says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts or desires. They'll be scoffers, people who make fun of the things of God. And they'll be saying, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget. The King James says they're willingly ignorant of it. This they are willingly ignorant of. That's an interesting thing. Why would you be ignorant about something willingly? I don't want to know. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That's what he's saying here. They forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. I think that's the flood of Noah's day. He says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by that same word, they're preserved for fire. God said, I'll no longer destroy the world with water, but I will destroy it with fire. They're reserved for fire under the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing. Don't be like them and willfully forget or be ignorant of these things. Do not forget this thing. That the Lord, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. Now, Peter's not trying to give us an equivalence test here. Make sure you write this down in your Bibles and put a table there. One day in God's time is like 1,000 years in ours. That's not what he's saying. What is he saying with that statement? Time does not mean the same thing to us as it does to God. Because God is what? He's eternal. How long has he been eternal? How long will he be eternal? Okay? You know, and we live... You know, we live constrained by that, almost governed by time, do we not? But he says, it's not the same with God. 1,000 years? God doesn't think anything about that. We do. We think of that as a long time. It's a drop in the bucket, you know. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack. The Lord is not slow. The Lord is not delayed concerning his promise, as some count slackness. Okay? The Lord doesn't look at it as you look at it. Okay? You think, you know, when is he going to do this? When is he going to do this? We want to always be in a hurry about things. He's not slack, but he's long-suffering. The reason God does not step in and judge is because God is long-suffering. He puts up with sinful men. And he's put up with sinful men for a long time, and he continues to put up with them today. And we should be thankful that he does, because it gives us more and more opportunity to reach others for Christ. Okay, to redeem the time, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, whose sins did he pay for? Sins of the whole world. All men. I don't care what kind of sin they've committed. Mrs. Wages wrote a book several years ago for children talking about that Jesus Christ died for Pontius Pilate. That Jesus Christ died for Caiaphas. Those men who were cruel to him and mocked him and so forth, he still died for them. Why? Because he loved them. He loved them. And he desired for them to do what? To be saved. That's what God desires. Even when you look at the wicked world around us today, what does God desire for every person in this world? Regardless of nationality, color of skin, or level of wickedness they're engaged in. It does not matter. He loves them all. He died for them all. He desires all to be saved. So God is long-suffering. God is long-suffering. And that's what we see in this passage. Go back to Romans chapter 3 for just a second. Look at the last thing. And we're going to be talking about this next time. Romans chapter 3. And look at verse 19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, these last two verses have particular meaning to the Jews. Okay? It's not that they don't affect the Gentiles as well. They do. But it's a particular last in a sense, charge and final verdict for Gentiles and Jews. Even those who were given the law and were under the law, he says, this is what the case is. And so we'll look at this next time. And I just entitled these last two verses, The Verdict. We've seen the charge, we've seen the arguments and the evidence and the testimony that's given, and now the verdict from God. And so we'll look at this next time. All right, we'll pick up right here.